Okay, well, we began this passage last week, and this week, number 16, a broken-hearted, jealous, loving God. This world's ideologies and values and attitudes and behaviors are all controlled by the evil one, the Bible says. World leaders unwittingly do his bidding. If they don't believe in Satan, so much the better. Better to have no resistance than resistance, he thinks. Besides, as the Bible says, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, so they don't really think there's anything wrong anyway, don't suspect foul play. Some evil done by the devil's human puppets is obvious. It's revealed in people like Kim Jong-un of North Korea, Assad of Syria, especially recent times, Islamic State, and all the other things that we see. But most evil is perhaps not so easily detected. It's a sugar-coated evil that we looked at last week. It looks good, it looks kind, it looks Christian on the outside. But like the Pharisees inside, it's full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. This world, led by Satan, as we saw last week, hates God and is at war with God. Why? Well, in Revelation 12:12, we read, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." The once created sinless angel called Lucifer was thrown out of heaven for planning a revolt against the Most High. It was all about his selfish ambition. Self was on the throne. I'll do things my way, and everyone else will fall into line. We read in Isaiah 14, "You said in your heart, I will ascend, I will raise, I will sit enthroned, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High." Jesus tells us later in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He was kicked out because he started a revolt. And now his name is Satan, which means enemy or resister or one who leads astray. And all he wants is revenge. He can't get to God, so he'll go for those God lovingly made in his own image, you and me. His mission is to bring as many human beings down with him as possible. He's cunning. He's crafty. He's not called the snake for nothing. He spits deadly venom like a cobra. He speaks with forked tongue. He wants to make sure there's more people in hell than in heaven. Behind the scenes, he and his demons are the real enemies of humanity. Maybe at this point in time, I don't know. I'm glad I don't know his mind in so many ways. But maybe at this point in time, he's so deluded that even though he knows he can't win, there's something in him that believes he can. Ultimately, he is pride personified, isn't he? It reminds me of Iraq when they got absolutely hammered and we saw the shock and awe thing in 19, wherever it was. And the full force of the American military machine was lighting up the sky night after night. It absolutely obliterated, really, Iraq and Baghdad in particular. But in spite of the imminent defeat of Iraq, Iraqi Information Minister Mohammed Saeed al-Sahaf, nicknamed Baghdad Bob, repeatedly said Baghdad was resisting and destroying the Americans. He was propagating the lie that Iraq would win against the superior power of the US when the evidence all around was to the contrary. And in April the 8th, 2003, he made his last public appearance and he said this: "The Americans are going to surrender or be burned in their tanks. They will surrender. It is they who will surrender." And then they were taken out. Not the Americans. Satan, blinded by hate and fury and revenge, may believe he's going to get what he wants. But even if he doesn't believe that, he'll convince those under his power that they'll get what they want. That's what we said, didn't we? The world system is self-oriented, so it appeals to the sinful nature. But make no mistake, you who are believers here this evening, he and all his demons will, their time is coming, and they will bear the full force of the wrath of God Almighty. Revelation 20 verse 7 tells us, Satan will go out to deceive the nations, which he's done and doing, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. What on earth is coming to us? They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. That's the confidence you and I have, no matter what is about to come upon us. But let me ask you at this stage, whose side are you on? Are you on God and his kingdom side, or Satan and his kingdom? Satan, as the Bible says, is the god with a small g of this world. Are you getting sucked into the sugar-coated lies of this world? The molded and shaped by its liberal philosophies, as we looked at last week. Smiling and preaching acceptance of everything and everyone while leading humanity to the lake of fire. That's what's happening underneath, where many, many are being duped by the PC, politically correct world and love, love, love with no truth. We saw last week, this world is at war with God. The unsaved human heart is also at war with God. And the unsaved human heart is at war with others. And the common denominator in it all is the embracing of an anti-God philosophy and a self-promoting lifestyle. Self is on the throne. I will say now what's good for me. I will define my own values. I will decide my own truth. God doesn't even get to choose my gender. Not anymore. Not in the 21st century. We're so enlightened, I will now define my gender. And it can be a fluid sliding scale. And while we're at it, my body doesn't belong to the Creator or my spouse. It belongs to me, and I'll choose to do what I will with it. Oh, and finally, and by the way, just in case you don't get the message that I'm on the throne, I'm also in control of my own destiny. How many times have we heard all that nonsense? But you can see how the world's thinking perfectly syncs with the sinful self. It's almost seamless. I've rewritten the chorus that we so lovingly sing to Jesus and reversed it so it becomes all about me. Not me, but me meaning you and me. It's all about, I won't sing it. It's all about me, Jesus. And all this is for me and my glory and my fame. It's not about you, as if I should do things your way. I alone am God, and you surrender to my ways. Isn't that the motto of the world? You only need to just change a few words, and there you have it. Are you still living out of the old heart that's at war with God? Or are you living out of the new heart with the new heavens and the new earth firmly in your sights? Because let's face it, the current world and the current heavens and earth are soon going to disappear, and we can see evidence of that each and every day. Incredible instability at the moment. Look at Russia and America. Look at the Middle East. Anyway, these things are prophesied. Don't know when it's going to happen, but where are you looking? Don't look here. So we have a broken world, a broken person, a broken people, and a heart, a God whose heart is broken. And that is the tragedy of this, a God whose heart is broken. Friendship with the world, says James, is adultery against God for the Christian. Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God, the older NIV says, and most translations. We see, don't we, the catastrophic effects of physical adultery in physical marriage. Hearts are betrayed, broken, lines are crossed. The one flesh covenant is torn in two. What became one is then back to two individuals again because an intruder has defiled the holy sanctuary of marriage. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Yet even among Christians, man has separated sometimes, in some situations, what God had joined. Public promises before God and others, friends and witnesses, and each other, bride and groom, become outright lies after the passage of time. That promise to be faithful to the exclusion of all others until death do us part has been ripped up and trashed. Kids become collateral damage, innocent casualties caught in the crossfire. A sin that started secretly and was all about me and I didn't think I was doing anybody any harm now becomes all about others too, nearest and dearest. No such thing as a personal private sin. It will always come out and affect somebody else. And if it doesn't, it will affect God. And this is often the most grievous part that's forgotten. The effect that sin has upon God. David, after he was committing adultery, said this when he was convicted just after the prophet Nathan had said, you are the man. He said, against you, to God, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You're the one I've ultimately broken the heart of. You're the one I've ultimately grieved. Promises made to God have been broken. His love has been rejected. And his blessing has been turned into a curse. And David realizes it. God created marriage as a safe place from the world, a place of witness to the unbeliever, a place of refuge, a place of trust, a place of unconditional love, a place where confidences are shared and difficulties are worked through behind the four walls and sins are forgiven, a strong foundation for our children to finally be released into the big bad world out there, having been fully loved, secure, well-rounded, robust, and on fire for the Lord. That's the whole point of marriage, or most of the point. And God put all that together for you and packaged it for you, and in one act of sexual unfaithfulness, it all comes tumbling down. That's physical marriage. But how much more does sinking your heart into this world system grieve the God who paid the price of his own son to take you out of it? It's a higher and worse sin than the sin of unfaithfulness in marriage. God's love is thrown back in his face. Now, this is a moving and wonderful passage. Here's how God loved you. Let's go to the Old Testament, Ezekiel 16, verse 4. Such an incredible... I remember reading this when I was a young Christian. It just completely knocked me away. On the day, saying to his people, Israel, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For on the day you were born, you were despised. This is God speaking. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. One of the best passages to describe God's salvation and love. God chose you, he set his love upon you, and when it was time, he called you to himself, he saved you, he married you, he made you his treasured possession, the apple of his eye. Do you remember, just cast your mind back to how wonderful that was, that period of time when you suddenly realized, and when God really was number one in your life, you didn't just think it in your head, you lived it out. That honeymoon period with God. Sometimes you were saved in trouble and the trouble remained, but now you had Jesus in it. And it was that sweet fellowship and that relationship that could compare with no other relationship, the only one that would be there and stand by you through thick and thin. And nobody else could touch it. You were at everything. Prayer flowed effortlessly back and forth. Your heart burned when you heard the scriptures. Everything appeared to be new, spiritually at least, and wonderful and real and bright. You knew at that point that it was all about him. You knew you were accepted, warts and all. You knew that whether you did anything bad or anything good, it would make no difference because he had saved you. You knew there was nothing you could add. God had done it all, and you were glad. But over time, other things, people, interests, worries, wealth, whatever, slowly but surely began to grab your attention, to distract you, to draw you away from your first love. That drip effect of this world's thinking slowly but surely gained more space in your mind, your desires were awakened again for temporary things and ungodly company. Things you'd put away for the Lord resurfaced and drew you in all over again. How stupid, but it happens. At first, maybe just a coldness of heart. Then little by little, hook by crook, a slip sliding away because you became a friend of the world. Maybe you didn't realize it. One day you woke up and you thought, my desires have changed. And you became a friend of the world, and by doing so, became an enemy of God, says James. You destroyed that intimate bond with Christ and went after other lesser secondary lovers. As James and God says, you committed adultery against him. How? By prostituting yourself to the world, by becoming pally with an anti-God, God-hating system, by having stronger desires and interests for created things than for the Creator, as Vicky was mentioning in her prayer. Is that what I have? Is that what you have? Stronger desires and interests for created things than for the Creator. Be honest with yourself, examine your heart, and wonder if that's true. Because that process, says God, means you don't love him, you hate him, and you're not his friend, you're his enemy. Because you have chosen who comes first, you have rejected his love and all that he's done for you. C.S. Lewis says this, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink, sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. We shortchange ourselves, friends, with a rubbishy world. Yet once, you and I, we knew better. You not only imagined holidays at the sea, you had them. You knew what the eternal pleasures were at God's right hand. You loved the things of God and God himself more than anyone or anything. And it showed. Remember those times? I do. Paul says this to the Galatians. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? And we do need in these pathetic days of pathetic Christianity and half-baked worldliness to pray daily to the Lord, perhaps, restore to me the joy of my, what it's all about, the joy of my salvation. Because the heart of God is broken. So what will you and I do to repair it? Jeremiah 3, verse 22 says this, "Return, faithless people," the Lord says, "I will cure you of backsliding." And then they respond and they say, "Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God." That's what you do to repair the broken heart of God, if you're in that position tonight, and not everybody is. A God whose heart is broken, and secondly, a God whose name is jealous, with a capital J. James 4, verse 4 says this, "Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And then verse 5, "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" Now, scholars are divided on this, and it is a tricky one. But even if I've got it wrong, it's right elsewhere in the Bible. No, it doesn't matter. But let me just quickly go through, and not in a boring way, a very quick way, as to what the different takes are on this verse, what this means. First of all, the soul or the spirit that was given to man at creation, when Adam became a living being or a spirit, is what's referred to in verse 5. Genesis 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being or soul or spirit." It can be any of those. The trouble is, though, in our text, verse 5 says that this spirit that the Lord gave at creation envies intensely. So my question is, did God cause a spirit that envies intensely to live in us? Did God cause it? The soul, the spirit he caused to live in us, was at creation and before the fall. It was created without sin. God did not put a spirit or a soul in us that envies intensely. We did it all by ourselves. We corrupted it when we rebelled against him. We caused the envious spirit to live in us. God never did. So I discount that first interpretation. The second interpretation, does it mean in verse 5, which is, let's read it again. I got it wrong in this new version. Hang on, let's go back a bit, I'll find it. "Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" The Spirit he caused to live in us. Is it the physical breath that animates the physical body? Genesis 2, 7 again, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, soul or spirit." The pneuma, which is spirit, may also mean breath, well, it does mean breath. And it might just be the breath, as our text says in Genesis 2, 7, the breath which brought Adam's created body to life. That's probably all it is. It's like when a newborn baby comes out the womb. Some of you will know that. And we wait anxiously, don't we, for that first breath to be drawn. Not long ago, they used to smack the baby, but I expect with health and safety and all the PC-ness, you're not allowed to do that anymore. Goodness sake. Anyway, so, and we wait anxiously for the first breath to be drawn. But who gives that first breath? There you are, the created body, perfectly functional, but it's not alive because it's not breathing. Who gives the breath? It's not the doctors. They're waiting as helplessly and hopelessly as we can until the breath comes. It's only the Creator that gives life. He did what he did to Adam, which he does to every single baby that's born. He breathes into the nostrils the breath of life. That's amazing. It wasn't a one-off thing. It's every time a baby comes out the womb. Doctors can't give it. The trouble is, if James is referring to the life-giving breath of God given to the body to bring it to life, then that physical breath is just physical breath. It can't envy And it can't not envy. It's not sinful and it's not sinless. It's just the final physical ingredient that animates the body. That's all it is. So what can it be then? I believe it's God, the Holy Spirit, in us, who is the one that envies intensely. Upon trusting our lives to Christ, God the Holy Spirit is sent into our heart and takes up residence there and lives there. It's he who envies intensely. Now, the verse fits. Verse 4. God's child has committed adultery against him. They've been unfaithful. They've gone after other lovers. This has made God envious, even jealous. He's angry, offended, hurt, brokenhearted. Why? Because he's been betrayed. That's how you'd feel. It also fits with the next verse after verse 5, verse 6. But he gives us more grace. Grace to be humble. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The proud are those who forsake the Lord, go it alone, it's all about me and not you, God, and they embrace the world. But the humble are those who are returning, confessing and repenting for being a friend of the world, weeping and wailing to the lover of their souls. Verse 7 to 10, which we'll talk about next week, is all about the return of those that have been friends of the world and what to do about it. How to repair the broken heart of God, see? And the broken heart of God is known from within you by the Holy Spirit, whom he causes to live in us. He is grieved. Don't you get that, though? I mean, sometimes you feel him, don't you? You feel him recoil inside of you sometimes when there's something in the world that just isn't right. And it's not your spirit with a small s. It's God within you, and he's cringing, or he's grieving. Because I never had that before, when I wasn't a Christian. Now, in case I'm wrong about this, I'm right because the Bible says, about James, I mean, it's also true that the Bible does say that God is a jealous God. Exodus 34, verse 14. Do not worship any other god, see, because that's adultery as far as God's concerned, going off with other gods. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. There you go. Jealousy in its purest form is when something that belongs to you seeks to belong to somebody else. You belong to God. You are bought with the precious blood of Christ, as the Bible says. And now, as James says, you're aligning yourself with a God-hating world. And envy is a longing to be in somebody else's shoes or their position. Longing to have what they have. Longing to experience what they experience. Now, if this applies to God, let's ask this question. What on earth would make God envy anything or anyone? He's totally complete. He has everything he needs. He is everything. I'll tell you what he envies. He envies the world and the self for one reason only. It is now the recipient of your love and your affection. It is now experiencing your praise, your worship. You are now giving your life to the world instead of to the Lord. You are now following it instead of him. That's why he envies. He wants to be in that position. He doesn't need your love or your life. He wants it. And he envies the world intensely because it now has what should be his by right. And it now has what he wants and longs for and desires with all his heart. Guess who that is? It's you. It's ridiculous, isn't it? He longs and envies your devotion, your love, your lived out life, which you're giving to the world. And this envying intensely is not a dilute desire or a limp longing or a faint yearning. He envies intensely from within you. The New King James says, the Spirit who dwells, for verse 5, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously with longing. And the ESV says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Mattia says this, which is staggering. God longs with a pure and jealous passion for the undistracted love of our spirits for him. When, however, he sees us filled with an alien affection, loving and pleasing ourselves rather than him, he knows the agony of unrequited love. Can you imagine God knowing that agony of unrequited love? I can't. Not when it's my love. It's just ridiculous. It's true. He yearns jealously, as Mattia says, with a homesick longing. And then he goes on. What a remarkable thought that God envies the sinful self which we so thoughtlessly put at the center of things and devote ourselves to it. He envies it, for he sees us loving it more than him. That's what this verse means. What a challenge that is. But I want to finish on the amazing truth that we've just talked about and saying something really wonderful. Surely now you see just how loved you are. Surely the evidence is there, incontrovertible, that God loves you so much. Surely you need never doubt his love for you ever again. You are so privileged, you are so loved, you are so precious in his sight. The God of the universe longs for and wants your attention, your affection, your devotion, and when he doesn't get it, he yearns and burns for it. How greatly are you loved then? Surely turn it on its head. Surely it's that love and the broken heart because he misses your devotion and your love that should bring you back to him. For me, I don't think I can possibly ever doubt God's love for me again when I read about his jealousy to that extent. Surely not. Come on. Let's not doubt. We are so privileged. We are so loved. We are so precious in his sight. We read, don't we? We sing, don't we, in the hymn, Amazing God, how can it be that you, my God, has died for me? What's the reason that he died? There's all sorts of reasons, but here's the big one. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. He died for us so that whether awake or asleep, that means dead or alive, we may live together with him. He died to secure the longing and the yearning that he has for our love. To live together with him. He died, in other words, so he could have you, be with you, live with you forever. He desires your company more than anybody ever will in the universe. And you might think, why does he want? I don't know why. He just does. He loves you. He sent his son to bleed and die for you. And he burns with envy when you give your affection elsewhere. Now, that's a wonderful thing. That's good news, I think. As long as I come back and stop giving my affection to other things. Because ultimately, what in the world is better than that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. His jealousy, his broken heart, proves demonstrably and without doubt how much he loves us. And that's what I want to bring to you tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we're staggered that because of who you are and what you've done and everything about you, we don't understand why you burn and yearn for us so much, sinners. But your game plan and your rescue plan is to wipe the slate clean for us. And one day, you will secure, through the death of Jesus, you will secure our undivided attention throughout eternity. And you will never yearn and burn for it again because you'll have it completely. In the meantime, Lord, we thank you that though we don't understand why, you love us with that kind of passion, that you were prepared to send your Son for that reason. And Lord, that somehow, and I don't know how or why, that our love and our affection, our worship and our praise satisfies you and kind of fills your longing and yearning for it. I don't think I'll ever understand that. But it's true. And Lord, this motivates us, not judgment, not condemnation, but the fact that you love us that much motivates us to ditch the world and to come back fully to you and to give our first affections to you and you only, that we might never get in that position where we align ourselves with a God-hating, adulterous world. Reconcile us back to yourself. Help us to renew our marriage vows and to follow you afresh and be faithful from this point on to you. In Jesus' name, amen.